Return with me now to Isaiah chapter 12. If you're visiting with us today using the Bible, the Sanctuary Bible in the chairs, it's page 691. 691. We're continuing with the Christmas season this morning. In fact, this morning, driving here, it looks much more like Christmas today than it did a week ago. You know, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas now, at least. But that asks the question, and that begs the question, how long do you celebrate Christmas? When do you take down your tree? Now, in our neighborhood, it's amazing to me, as I walk our dogs, I see a few trees already at the curb. Already! 6 days since Christmas, and there are already trees out at the curb. People have already apparently stopped celebrating. Do you wait a week? Do you wait 2 weeks? There's one family in our neighborhood who leaves their tree up all year round. I'm not joking. It's up all year round in their living room. In their living room, not just with a bag over it in the garage, like some people do. How long do you celebrate Christmas? Well, we've been celebrating now for several weeks. We continue to celebrate today. In fact, we're going to celebrate again next week. Some of you may be aware that next Saturday is the Christian celebration of the Epiphany, which is when the wise men came, or the Magi came, to see Jesus. And we're actually next Sunday going to be preaching from that passage of the wise men, the Magi. You see, we can formally celebrate Christmas in this season, however long you celebrate, but informally, we actually should be celebrating year-round. For all practical purposes, Christmas is a holiday that we can celebrate year-round because the joy of Christmas is Christ Himself, right? The joy of Christmas is not what goes on around us. The joy of Christmas is Christ Himself and our relationship with Him. The context of our passage is really the close of the first cycle in Isaiah that we've been preaching on now for several weeks. That cycle that provides judgment, the prophecies of judgment upon unbelieving Israel, and yet also the promises of God to the remnant, to believers in Israel and around the world in this day and age. In fact, these 12 chapters have also often been called the Book of Emmanuel, God with us, the culmination of those promises. And Isaiah has been talking about the restoration of the remnant, the believing remnant, which culminates with the end of time and the return of Christ. In that day, you noticed it in our passage as it was read previously, twice in our passage, in that day is mentioned. That's also been mentioned in chapter 10 and chapter 11, in that day, looking forward to that final day of redemption. Christ's coming, His work on the cross, His resurrection, His ascension, coming again, and the establishing of His kingdom. The establishing of His kingdom. It's a matter of the certainty of deliverance that is celebrated here in chapter 12. Not simply the deliverance of Israel that God provides from Assyria in the Old Testament or Babylon in the Old Testament, but that certainty of deliverance for all of us when Messiah returns and we experience His perfect reign here on earth, a perfect reign of wisdom and justice and peace. This is really a song in this chapter, Hebrew poetry. Some of your versions may actually show it laid out in verse and stanzas that shows the poetry, but it's a collective and a personal celebration of joy, of exuberance for what God will do. And what's interesting about this passage as compared with previous passages is that this passage is nothing but praise. Isn't that nice for a change? Not judgment followed by promise, but nothing but praise. There are two stanzas in this passage, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 6. And the two stanzas of this song clearly articulate that the joy of Christmas is Christ Himself. First, let's look at why we praise the Lord. Verses 1 through 3 again. First, reading verse 1. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. That's the first statement of verse 1. It's a matter of personal testimony. You'll notice the little quotation marks. In that day, you will say, and then there's quote marks. This is personal testimony of believers. God has legitimate anger towards people. God has had legitimate anger towards us. And yet, this testimony is that anger has been turned away, turned into comfort. How? Through Christ's work on the cross, paying the penalty of sin that we, each one of us, deserve. But He paid that penalty, the work of Christ on the cross. And we have comfort in that, comfort in our salvation, because the issue of sin has been dealt with. We are now free from the penalty of sin, exclusion from God and His kingdom. We are free now, being freed, present tense, from the power of sin. That's what we call sanctification. God is breaking the power of sin in our lives as we trust Him and depend upon Him. We have been freed from its penalty. We're being freed from its power. And yet, as we look forward to that final day, we'll actually be freed from its very presence. Not just freed from our own sin, the presence of our own sin, but the presence of all the sin around us, the sin of others, of the world system. Satan's wiles will be free from the very presence of sin in that coming day. Boy, is that comforting. That is really, really comforting. And it comes directly from God. And as we trust Him, the fear of retribution for our sin turns into overwhelming reverence. How can we not celebrate, even as we see in this passage? How can we not celebrate as the fear of God's retribution on sin is turned into overwhelming reverence and joy? But then we pick up with verse 2 in this first stanza. Verse 2, surely God is my salvation. We just sang this. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. As I trust, no more fear. The Lord Himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. The Lord. Now, let me point out to you, in many versions, when it says the Lord, and it's all in caps, all in small caps there, that's the personal name Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh. Translated from Hebrew, it's I am that I am. I am that I am. That's His personal name. And Yahweh, the Lord, emphatic, repeated twice, the Lord Himself, emphatic here. The Lord is our salvation, defends us from all of our earthly enemies. And that's even now. He defends us from the temptations of the world, even though we still occasionally succumb. He defends us. He wants to deal with our fleshly, our naturally human temptations, our lusts, our desires that are naturally human. He defends us from the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the evil one, even now. And all of that will be gone in that day of the future. And then in verse 3, Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy. Now remember, this is our testimony. And it has a little pause here where Isaiah speaks. There's quote marks at the end of verse 2, you'll notice. With joy, verse 3, you will draw from the wells of salvation. We are drawing from the wells of salvation even now, but we will in fulfillment in that coming day. Isaiah puts in this little plug undergirding the testimony of verses 1 and 2. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And it comes from the source. The wells of salvation comes from the source, God Himself. Joyfully we drink from the well of salvation, God Himself. Now, again, the emphasis on God Himself, not just what He has done for us, though that is great, and we will come to that in the next stanza, verses 4 through 6. What He has done for us is great. We've already talked about that in terms of Christ's work on the cross, but the emphasis here is that salvation is from the Lord Himself. He is our salvation. It's reminiscent of Revelation chapter 21. We've already heard this morning, one of our scripture testimonies this morning was from the end of Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 6 simply says, as God speaks to John, He says to John, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." To the one who is thirsty, I will give without cost, it's free, from the spring of the water of life. And then again, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, we read, "Then the angel," speaking to John now, "then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from where? Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Where does this river of life, this water of life, come from? Not from the throne, but from God and the Lamb. It comes from God Himself, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Living water, living water. The well of salvation from God is offered to us. And we celebrate that. We have joy in that. We praise the Lord for that, even as we have been doing this morning. But I need to make an aside at this point. Because you see, there are many, many people in this world that are dying of thirst, spiritual thirst. Spiritually dying of thirst. And they need desperately the living water that flows from the Lord, from the Lamb. And yet so many people today are drinking from a contaminated well, a well that is contaminated, deadly. The well of sin, drinking from the well that is all of those temptations of the world and of the natural human life and of Satan's wiles, drinking from the well that cannot save. And yet we have the water of life flowing to us, and with joy we draw from the water of life. How can we not praise God to that world around us? To that world around us that is literally dying of spiritual thirst in relationship to God. You see, there's no other Savior. There's no other salvation. Israel was looking to the political alliances of the countries around them. Israel depended upon their own wealth as a country. Israel was depending upon their own strength of their horses and chariots, and it got them nothing. Because they were drinking from the wrong well, you see. There's no other Savior. There's no other salvation. For us personally, it's not possessions. It's not our wealth. It's not prestige. It's not our personal influence. It's not our education. In fact, it's not how sincere we are, even with our religious propensities. We can never be sincere enough to please God. We can never do enough good works to outweigh our sin. No, our only salvation is the Lord Himself. And that's why we sing. Because we have joy. That's what we proclaim, because we have joy that flows from the spring of the water of life. Well, we have to go to the second stanza. I mean, if that's not enough, that first stanza of this song, if that's not enough, we go to the second stanza. It's not simply why we praise the Lord for the water of life. We do. We praise the Lord for the water of life. But how do we do that? Verses 4 through 6 picks up some additional elements. And we return here to personal testimony. Again, this is personal testimony. In that day, it says in verse 4, you will say. So again, this is what we are singing then, and we hope now. We're doing this now as well. Verse 4, in that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim His name. Make known among the nations what He has done, and proclaim His name is exalted. Notice, here, give praise to the Lord, proclaim His name, make known among the nations. In other words, it is saying, we need to tell everybody. We need to proclaim this. We need to use words. Not just here in the sanctuary. Not just in the presence of other believers. We need to use our word and proclaim these realities of living water and joy to the world around us. However big that world is around us, our neighborhood, our family, our city, or through our mission partners around the world. Proclaiming this, making it known among the nations what He has done, proclaiming that His name is exalted. Proclamation. Proclaim His name. We've already said that's Yahweh. Yahweh is His name, and it represents all that He is. We'll come back to this in a moment. His name represents all that He is. Proclaim that, and it includes in verse 5 what He has done as well, in saving us, in comforting us, and in exalting His glory. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Proclaim among the nations what He has done. Picking up in verse 5, sing to the Lord, for He has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Verse 6, the first part, shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion. He's done glorious things. Make known what He has done. All those glorious realities, what He's done in saving us, in comforting us, we exalt His glory. The people who have shared verses this morning were doing that simply by sharing Scripture with us as we celebrate. Can we do that with others as well, worldwide? See, this is what, again, was unexpected for Israel. They wanted to keep it within their own group, their own clique, their own nation. But no, this is worldwide. This remnant is worldwide. And in that coming day, we will see the beauty of that worldwide celebration, singing of the glorious things that He has done, exalting His greatness. Oh, and He is indeed great, isn't He? He has done so much. He's done His work on the cross. He's given us comfort. He's given us peace. He's given us joy. He's given us hope for the future. All of His goodness to us, His faithfulness to us, His people through these promises, even as Arnie has been sharing with us in our worship. And yet we must go on from the first half of verse 6 to the second half of verse 6. Exclaiming His greatness. How? Why? For great is the Holy One of Israel among you. You see, the Holy One of Israel is among us as believers, and He will be physically here in His resurrection body, the Lord Jesus Christ, physically in His resurrection body when He returns. He will be among us, His people. But I want to capitalize for just a few moments on this term, the Holy One of Israel. That is actually a designation for God that Isaiah uses repeatedly in his book. The Holy One of Israel. It has to do with his glory, yes. But we see it expressed initially in his call to ministry, his vision of the Lord in chapter 6. His vision of the Lord in chapter 6 and verse 3, where Isaiah says that he sees the Lord high and exalted, and there were seraphims around in this vision of the Lord. And the seraphims were calling to each other. And this is what they were saying. They were saying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." That was Isaiah's vision in his call. The whole earth full of his glory. Seeing that into the future. But holy, 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 repeatedly for emphasis on God's holiness. Yes, there might be an allusion to the Trinity, but primarily the emphatic use of holy to describe God. And so Isaiah, throughout his writing, talks of the Holy One of Israel. What does it mean? What does holy mean? It means to be set apart. Some have said he is totally other. We cannot fully comprehend that. But he is set apart. He's different than us. He is wholly other. And frequently in Scripture, as it is in Isaiah 6:3, and as it is here in our passage, the holiness of God is linked closely with the name Yahweh. Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Yahweh, as I defined earlier, is the self-existent one. I am that I am. He's the self-existent one. He depends on nothing else. He is totally, totally within himself, self-existent. Every other creature, every other aspect of our universe depends on him for its existence, its very existence. But he is self-existent, and he is set apart. He is wholly other. How does that play out more practically for us? Well, let me define it this way. He is perfectly consistent within himself. All of his character attributes cohere perfectly. You see, we think of God in terms of his attributes, perfect attributes. Let's list some. The perfect character attributes of God. Well, there's his righteousness, his purity, his justice. But then there's also his love and his mercy and his faithfulness. And then there's his knowledge and his wisdom and his truth. All of these attributes are perfect. But they all come together perfectly cohering in God, the Lord, perfectly cohering so that he is consistently, consistently loving and righteous at the same time, consistently truthful and faithful at the same time. He is self-consistent in the coherence of all of his perfect attributes. That's what it means to be wholly other. To be self-existent within himself. That's what holiness is, the perfect coherence, the perfect consistency of all of his character attributes. So that's the one that we have in our passage here. That's the one that we celebrate. Great, great indeed, is the Holy One of Israel among you. I want to pause for just another moment and distinguish what I see as the difference between praise, which we see in this passage, praise for what he has done, the glorious things he has done, and worship for who he is. Now, they're interwoven. I don't want to divorce them completely. They are very closely intertwined. But I think there's a distinction between praise and worship. We frequently praise God for what he has done in saving us, in giving us peace and hope. Praise for giving us health as much as we have. Praise in giving us strength in order to avoid sin. He gives us our defense against the world and against the evil. He gives us so much, and we praise Him. He's given us family. He's given us opportunities for worship. He's given us so much. We praise Him for that. But what if it wasn't there? And there are times for people when it is very hard to praise. Very hard to praise. God gives promises about that. We heard some of them this morning in the scriptures that were read. Can we still worship God even when He doesn't do for us what we want? Can we still worship Him for who He is? You see, and that's the distinction. We may not feel like praising God in present circumstances, however negative they may be, but we can still worship Him. Why? Because of who He is. And out of who He is flows what He does. And therein lies the interweaving. We praise Him. We give thanks. Thanks for what He does, what He gives us. But we worship Him for who He is as the Holy One of Israel. Oh, we have so many blessings, what He does for us. But our relationship is with who He is. Our relationship with Christ the Lord is for who He is, not simply for what He does. I want you to get that distinction this morning. Let me tell you one situation. A man I know named Merle. He was a very elderly man in the church in Iowa that I served a number of years ago. And he had a very difficult life, a believer, strong believer, difficult life, had been in the hospital multiple times over his life, over his lifespan. But you know, he told me story after story of how he would praise God for what he had done and worship God for who he was in the hospital room and proclaim to his roommates over those ailments and illnesses the greatness of God. He told me repeatedly of the people who had come to faith in his hospital room, the people who came to faith. He was able to worship and praise in spite of the fact that he had ailments, he had difficulties, he struggled. You see, we can worship God and then that flows into praise despite our circumstances. We also had a friend, one more quick memory of mine. We had a friend in college, and we were all pretty joyful about newfound salvation when I was in college as a fairly young believer. And he, I won't mention his name, he might still be alive. By the way, Merle from Iowa, he's with the Lord now, so he's celebrating with the Lord now. So I can tell you about Merle. But this fellow in college, I never understood it. He would have a terrible day. Everything would go wrong. And his response was, praise the Lord anyway. Praise the Lord anyway. And I always thought, that seems to me a little superficial. A little superficial. Because it seemed otherworldly. Pie in the sky when I die. It didn't have to do with the realities of this life. And I'm not sure exactly how unbelievers would take it. You know, that oh, I broke my leg. Praise the Lord anyway. Oh, I broke up with my girlfriend. Praise the Lord anyway. I got a D on that test. Well, praise the Lord anyway. Well, you idiot, you should have studied harder. And the problem was, he didn't understand this connection between worship and praise. It's not simply praise the Lord anyway. It's in spite of all of this, I can praise the Lord and worship Him for who He is. Because even in the midst of this struggle, I have a personal relationship with the Holy One of Israel. And so I have all of these intangible blessings, even though I might not be seeing the tangible ones at this point in my life. We depend so much on the tangible blessings. We need to see the intangible ones that flow with the water of life from God Himself. Well, this personal relationship with Jesus, the Lord, is what we so desperately need. That's what we so desperately need. You see, trusting in the Lord Jesus motivates us to joyful praise and worship. Trusting in the Lord, trusting in Jesus, motivates us to joyful praise and worship. We can trust Him despite appearances of personal circumstances or political and economic hardships around us in this world. Doesn't matter what the landscape of the world is saying to us, we can still trust Jesus because of His promises as are described in this passage. You see, Jesus already reigns in heaven. And through faith in Him, He reigns in our hearts. And there will come a day when He will reign perfectly on this earth. And that is described in Isaiah 12. It's a foretaste that we have now. His reign in heaven and His reign in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, gives us a foretaste of what's coming. We anticipate the future. And so we praise and worship Him now, praising Him for what He's done, worshiping for Him for who He is. As we anticipate that future perfect praise and worship, we can do so now and share that with the world around us for His glory as the Holy One, the perfectly self-existent One, the Lord of the universe, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We give great and glorious thanks for what You have done for us in the past in bringing us to Christ, what You are doing now in working out Your grace in us, working out Your salvation in us and among us, and what You will yet do in the future, even as we anticipate Christ's return. And Father, we worship You because of the trust, because of the salvation, because of that water of life that You and You alone can give. Heavenly Father, as we trust and depend upon You and You alone for Your grace to us, Your presence with us, increase our faith, increase our praise, increase our worship, that Jesus and Jesus alone would always and ever be exalted in our hearts, on our lips, and in our lives. For we ask it in His name. Amen.